name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as the father of four kids, little kids, I find these words coming out of my mouth on occasion. Because I said so, that's why. I don't know if that's happened to you. There are times when I have to exert my fatherly authority and insist upon obedience just because I need them to do something, and they don't need to know the reasons why. They just need to do it because I'm in charge. But as I move into other relationships, it doesn't work as well, you know, because I said so, that's why, right? As you seek to mentor and teach others, as you seek to influence people to follow Jesus, as I, you know, seek to provide counsel and care for people looking for help, and you can think of your relationships, whether work relationships, family relationships, that just doesn't work in very many situations because I said so, right? Playing the authority card rarely brings about the results that we hope for, the results that we want. Using power and control are less effective than we think they are. Like, it feels like that worked. You know, you got to be in charge. You got to take control of the situation. And sometimes it gets a short-term, immediate kind of results, but not the change that we hope for. We really ought to try something else. And this, I think, is one of the significant themes that we see in this little letter. Paul's writing to get Philemon to do something, to change his mind about something. He needs Philemon to take specific actions. He's trying to compel certain behavior. But what's fascinating is how Paul goes about doing that. Instead of playing the authority card and using power to control and coerce behavior, Paul takes a very different approach, and it's quite interesting. So we want to look again at Paul's methods and how he seeks to influence, and let's see what we can learn as we try to influence others for good as well. So let's jump in at verse 4, where Paul says, "I thank my God always when I remember you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith that you have toward the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. For I have derived much joy and comfort from your love, my brother, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you." Now, when we read Paul's letters, we often want to skip over the Thanksgiving section. Like, he always has this Thanksgiving section, except in Galatians, and there's for a very specific reason there. But there's always this Thanksgiving section, and we tend to just skip over it and get to the content. But they actually play a very important pastoral role as we see Paul's care and concern. It's where he reestablishes relationship and he communicates his love and care for this person that he's, or the church that he's writing to, in this case, a person. But the Thanksgiving sections also have a teaching function. They preview themes to come in the letter and are usually tied to the most important issues that Paul's going to address. You can see this in all of his letters. And so they foreshadow what's coming. They tie into what the appeal or the instructions are going to be later. So what themes arise from this Thanksgiving? Well, first we see a theme is love. Paul thanks God for Philemon's love for all the saints. And this love has brought great comfort and joy to Paul as he's seen Philemon expressing love to the saints. That's in verse 7. And this is significant because later, Paul is going to ask Philemon to once again act in love towards another one of God's saints, Onesimus. And another theme we see in this Thanksgiving is how he has refreshed the hearts of the saints. We talked about this in week one. It's kind of, remember that whole funny translation thing? And Philemon causes deep rest and refreshment in the hearts of God's people. And he's not the kind of guy that you go for coffee with and he really stresses you out. Like, he's just, you know, some people, like, they don't calm you down. They stress you out. And they're you know, he's not the kind of people that goes around and he's discouraging people and critical and all that. He's the kind of guy you meet with and you walk away encouraged and like, that was great, and built up, recharged. He's one of those kind of guys. And so Paul celebrates that he brings rest and refreshment to the hearts of God's people. And later, this is significant, because later Paul will ask Philemon to do this one more time and refresh Paul's own heart, namely Onesimus. So he's leading up to it. The third theme we notice in the Thanksgiving is this Greek word koinonia. You maybe have heard of it. It's translated things like, in different places it gets translated differently because it's kind of tricky, but there's not one single English word, but it's a loaded word. It can be translated association, communion, fellowship, participation, sharing, partnership. It's about this reciprocal relationship. We see it in verse 6, and the ESV has translated it the sharing. That's the word, sharing of your faith. It seems like every translation has taken a different approach on this word. The NASB has said the fellowship of your faith. The NIV, partnership with us in the faith. The HSCB, participation in the faith. But it's this idea of reciprocal relationship, partnering in their common faith. We're in this together, common faith, common mission. We're partners in the gospel as believers, and that's true for all believers. And Paul is praying that this partnership that they have in the gospel will be effective for Philemon to know every good thing we have in Christ, where we stand with Christ, the position, the gifts, the identity we have in this partnership in the gospel and what Christ has given us. And so he prays that Philemon would understand this identity that he has now because of Jesus and that we share as believers. Why? Why is this important? Because it's on the basis of this shared identity, this family, this mutual gospel participation, that Paul's going to appeal to Philemon to receive Onesimus. So verse 17, the appeal is, so if you consider me your partner, same word, if you consider me your partner, receive him as you'd receive me. Receiving Onesimus with honor and reconciliation is a manifestation of Philemon's gospel partnership. It comes out of understanding his identity and how he belongs to this gospel mission, these people that have been saved by Jesus and are out to spread the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ. This shows, his reconciliation shows that he understands the gospel and its implications. And so Paul's already laying the groundwork for the appeals to come by celebrating these things in Philemon's life that are good. So here we see Paul, in this opening section, he's praising that which is good in Philemon's life. He celebrates Philemon's love and faith and partnership. He helps Philemon see the evidences of God's grace. I see what God's doing in you, and I'm celebrating that. I thank God for that. I'm letting you know that I'm thanking God for that in your life. And so I think there's an important principle here. We ought to praise what you want to continue. Praise what you want to continue. So instead of nagging and criticizing everything you don't like, it'll be far more effective if we celebrate and thank God for and thank people for the good things they're doing that you want to see more of, to celebrate that. People respond way better to encouragement and praise than to scathing criticisms, right? And Paul knows this, and he knows the best way to compel Philemon to act in love towards Onesimus is to encourage and to celebrate the love that he has shown to everyone else. So that's where he starts. That's where he starts. I read a book by D.A. Carson, phenomenal scholar, who wrote a book called Praying with Paul, and it's really, really good. I'd recommend it, where he walked through and studied all of Paul's prayers in his letter and wanting to understand what they said, what they didn't say, the themes and purposes, and it's a fascinating study. Drew some very insightful observations. We see something here as well in this prayer that when we pray for people, typically, we tend to pray for people's health, right, and their work. You know, that the big things, prayer items will be like unemployment or challenges at work and health, personal health or health of family members, things like that. And when Paul prays for people, though, what are his priorities? And we notice that his priorities here, he prays for spiritual growth and maturing in Christ and in other words, their sanctification is growth in Christ, and he prays that his ministry would be fruitful and effective. So that's interesting, right? I think we should absolutely be praying for each other when we're sick or when we're in need and things like unemployment. These are things we should pray for, absolutely. That's one of the ways we can care for each other as families, to bring each other in prayer when we're carrying these things. But we should also also be praying for each other's growth and sanctification, maturing in Christ, that we're growing in discipline and holiness and love for others, that we pray not just for our bodies, but we pray for and our wealth and economics, but we pray for each other's spiritual growth and for our fruitful ministry. So, I mean, I'd love for you to pray for me, not just that I'm healthy, pray for that I mature and grow in my knowledge and my wisdom and my godliness and my discipline and my effectiveness in ministering the gospel, because I'm not done. I'm not there yet. I have lots of growing to do, and I appreciate your prayers as I do that. And I imagine the same could be said for you. Maybe some of you are done. I'm not done. And I actually wonder, like, when we stop praying for spiritual growth, does that indicate that we have stagnated and we're just satisfied with where we are? Like, what does it mean when we stop praying for my growth and for your growth? Are we just content? Well, this is just who I am. I'm just stuck here. And I hope we don't get to that place. So one of the things I'm encouraged about in our church is just a growing movement of prayer and prayer for each other. I love overhearing people. I catch people sometimes, can I pray for you right now? I'm like, yes, yes, do that. Yeah, I love it. We want to be a praying people. We want to be a people that pray first. We want to be a people that pray not as a last resort. And so we want to be praying for each other. Let's pray for each other for our health. Let's pray for our struggles. Let's pray for our finances. Let's pray also that we grow in maturity. Let's pray that we're fruitful in our ministry efforts and that God is working in us and through us. And that's what Paul's doing. I think we have lots to learn here from the priority of Paul to pray for people's growth and maturing in Christ, and to thank God for the evidences of his grace that we see in each other's lives. I see you growing in this, and I see that's God at work, and I'm thanking God for it, and I'm telling you about it. So that's what Paul's doing. He's praising what he loves and he wants to see more of, and he thanks God for it. Verse 8, we start to get to the heart of him trying to compel and motivate Philemon. So let's take a look. Verse 8, accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me, in order that he might serve me on your behalf, during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent, in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. Interesting, right? Paul has the authority. He could command. He's the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He has spiritual authority from God to say, hey, Philemon, here's what you're going to do, okay? You're going to do this, and then you're going to do this, and then you're going to do this, or else, and I'm coming. And he could do that. In fact, that's kind of what he does in Galatians when he's dealing with a very dangerous heresy that is, people are going to, like, salvation is at stake, the gospel is at stake, and he does take an authority position. So there's a place for that. But here he doesn't do that. He does something very different. Instead of a command, he has an appeal. Now, a command is like from someone in authority to a lesser. Here's what you're going to do. You don't have a choice. An appeal is a request in the context of personal relationship, friendship, or mutuality. Like, we're equals, and I'm appealing to you. I'm inviting. And so it's interesting, if you think about it, Paul is modeling here what he actually wants Philemon to follow, right? Not the grabbing of power and authority, not the dominating of someone else, but friendship and partnership. And that's how Paul's going to relate to Philemon. It's how he wants Philemon to relate to Onesimus. Not dominating, but mutuality and relationship. And he appeals, he says, for love's sake. Love is the basis of the appeal rather than a command. He's giving Philemon an opportunity to act out of Christian love rather than being commanded to obey, perhaps begrudgingly, right? So instead of commanding an action, he gives an opportunity and an invitation to let his Christian love be the motivation rather than submission to Paul's authority. He wants love to drive this thing rather than authority. And so he approaches it with an appeal, with an invitation, with information, trying to compel him, but drawing him to this conclusion. We also notice that Paul appeals from a position of weakness. Think about how he describes himself and the positioning he has. He's not claiming authority. He's not announcing his apostolic name and those types of things. Sometimes he does do that. That's what Galatians does, right? He's just like, I'm an apostle from God, so listen up, right? He doesn't do that here. He takes a very different approach. He emphasizes, instead of his name and accomplishments and authority, he emphasizes his weakness. Remember, we noticed this last time. 5 times in 25 verses, he mentions his imprisonment. You know, this is a position of shame and weakness and lowliness. He also calls himself an old man. Like, why would he put that there? What does that have to do? He's emphasizing his weakness. He's not in a position of power. I mean, he does have authority, but he's not emphasizing that. He's emphasizing his weakness and humility. See, Christian ministry is not about power and control, but humility and weakness. See, the cross is not just the content of our message, but actually is the posture of the messenger as well. That the humility and weakness of the cross isn't just what we say, but it actually should set the way we say it and the way we hold ourselves. We see this a lot in Paul's writings. For instance, 1 Corinthians 1 and 2, that's a big theme. The cross is not only the message, but it's also the means. He says, When I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech and wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. There is power, but the power comes from the Spirit, not from me and my grabbing of power. So he says, I humbled myself. I didn't use powerful rhetoric and try to control and dominate and make it a big show. It was through simple, humble proclamation of the gospel, which taps into this power of the Spirit, not the power of me. And then in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, but he's talking about his thorn in the flesh. But the Lord answered his prayer. The Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. I mean, this is one of the big backwards things we got to get our heads around about following Jesus, is that power is found in weakness. It's when we're weak, it's when we're empty, it's when we're humble, it's when we're low, that Christ's power is able to move through us. When we make it about power and control for us, it's just us. And we can't accomplish the things we want to accomplish, life change, transformation. We think we can power and control people into the kingdom of God, and we can't. Paul instead puts himself in a position of humility and weakness, and then Christ can work through him. So, Paul's appealing in Philemon from a position of weakness and humility. And in Christian ministry, this is how we need to mentor and lead and influence. It's not about power and control, but a weakness, humility, and a dependence on Jesus. See, one of the ways we're tempted to influence others is using power and control to dominate others. But if you think about it, here's what would happen if Paul did this. If Paul plays the authority card and dominates Philemon, Paul uses his power, but Philemon has to give up his, right? Paul wins, Philemon loses. It's a win-lose situation. Paul dominates and he gets what he wants, but Philemon is powerless. Instead, Paul refuses to do so, and he actually empowers Philemon to come to the same conclusion that Paul has reached regarding Onesimus. And so as Paul is willing to give up his claim over his child Onesimus, he sends him back, Philemon needs to do the same. As Paul resists exercising his will over others, namely Philemon, Philemon needs to do the same with Onesimus. Paul's not just, He's not just refusing to use power and control. He's actually modeling what he wants Philemon to do for Onesimus. And so Paul's trying to find a way where it's not win-lose, where he can win, but Philemon loses. But how can they come to this? He wants to get somewhere, but he's going to do it without controlling and dominating. Paul wants Philemon to come to the decision himself. Look at verse 14. I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness, the good thing he wants him to do, might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. See, if Paul commands it, Philemon has to give up his choice and submit without agreement. And that's a good way to get bitter and begrudging obedience, but Paul's got bigger goals in mind. He doesn't just want a certain action. He wants Philemon to understand. He wants Philemon to do this out of love. He wants the whole church to celebrate this and not to be beat down into submission. And so he wants Philemon's full agreement and support. And for that, he needs to not command, but to inform and to motivate and compel and to invite. It's not to say that Paul's going to leave it totally up to Philemon. Like, it's open, man. Do what you want. No, Paul's got a very clear answer, right? There is one solution of what Paul wants, but he's not going to dominate and command it. So he's also not, like, open-handed, like, do what you want. It's up to you. Like, there's a very clear direction he's pulling, but how he's going to get there is the difference. He wants Philemon to do the math himself and come to his conclusion, like that they come to the same conclusion. Now, it's quicker and easier to command, control, and demand, but it's far better to persuade and invite and help people to understand. If you just want to win, dominate and control. But if you want them to actually join you and agree with you, you need to inform and persuade and demonstrate and model and invite. And that's what Paul's doing. And then there's another thing he does in verse 15 and 16. He brings God's sovereignty into this whole equation. When he wonders about that in Philemon's life, he says, "For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant or a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." Paul's helping Philemon consider God's sovereignty and God's sovereign purposes. Perhaps this is why. He's getting to, why would God allow this? Why would this happen? Paul is pointing to God's plan. Like, maybe this is the good that God was working in this situation, is, you know, Onesimus' salvation and repentance and restoration and being commissioned for ministry. Like, imagine and think about, what is the good that God is doing in this situation? You're just angry with Onesimus. I want you to think about, maybe God has bigger plans here. And so Paul wants Philemon to be thinking about God's purposes, even in the hard things in life. Helping Philemon view his circumstances through the lens of his theology, not just, you know, stuck in the moment. Like, we get so stuck in the moment of the pain and hardship of this situation. Paul's going, no, think theologically through this with me. This is one of the most significant things we can do in influencing others, is to point out evidences of God's grace and work in their life and help them to see God's purposes and God's gifts in there. Because we often don't see them in our own life. We're often blind to God's providence because we're so close to the situation. We don't see our own growth even in his gifts of grace to us. So we need people to come alongside us and to encourage us. I see God at work over here, or the way this happened, pointing out God's grace, and that's a gift, and look at how you're maturing in this way, and that's God at work in you and celebrating that with us. And they're like, oh, yeah, I never really thought about that. Paul's helping Philemon view this situation through the lens of God's good purposes, opening him up to the possibility, maybe God's at work in this hard thing. And then we get to the actual appeal in verse 17 to 20. It says, "So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ." Now, we've really focused on these verses in the last two sermons we did, so we're kind of going to fly over them quickly, but there's a lot of amazing stuff here in what Paul's doing and how he's positioning himself, and he kind of plays the role of Christ and taking on the penalty himself, and we talked about that over the last couple weeks. But what we want to notice here is how he relates this in his appeal. He relates this back to the thanksgiving in verse 4 to 7, right? It's on the basis of their partnership in the gospel that he's going to appeal. He calls Philemon to refresh his heart as he has done to so many others. His appeal is built on their new identity, on their relationships in Christ. He helps Philemon view the situation through the worldview of the gospel when he's maybe stuck in, Onesimus wronged me, and he deserves punishment. And Paul wants Philemon to see, now think about this through your mutual identity in the gospel and the partnership that we have in this mission. And so he's taking the good things that Philemon's done in his life and the places of love and encouragement, and he's saying, okay, I want you to apply that to Onesimus as well. And so I celebrate what's good. Let's go one more step. And what we also see here is Paul is calling Philemon to the complete integration of his theology and his practice. So integration of his theology and practice, that his theology and his beliefs line up with his lifestyle. And to live out that theology in everyday real life situations, right? Onesimus is not just a runaway slave. He's not just someone who's wronged you. He's an opportunity to live out your theology in a boots on the ground, kind of rubber hits the road situation. So integration of our theology and practice is one of the biggest challenges for us as Canadian Christians. We've got lots of theology. We know a lot of stuff about the Bible. Some of us have, we got tons of theological knowledge and books and all these sorts of things. But have we integrated that with our life? Are we living out its implications, in the everyday challenges, in the Monday to Saturday? Are we applying it to all our relationships and all of our challenges, or just some of them? Right? And we want to help each other to integrate. So when I was first, I remember back when I was trying to get my first ministry role, and I was like way too young and foolish. And I was trying to get my first church job. And I this is many years ago, and I interviewed with a church, and it was a bad fit. It was like just really bad. It was not going to work out. But I didn't get the job, and I was disappointed, and I was frustrated, and I was discouraged. And so I met with my pastor, and I remember this very clearly. Like, it's like 15 years ago. I remember him challenging me to live out my theology. Like, Steve, we believe that God is sovereign over all things in life and that he's working out a good plan for us, right? We believe this. You need to believe that in this situation too. Like, we don't just believe that on good days. We believe that when things don't go well as well. So you've got a good theology. Now try to live it in this situation. It was a good challenge for me. Like, my theology is sound and good, and that's great. The challenge is living it out, applying your theology to everyday situations. So we all believe that God is sovereign, that there's a God, and he's sovereign over the world. But do we trust him when life gets hard? We all believe, we believe in forgiveness and reconciliation. Forgiveness is so good, and reconciliation, we've been forgiven by God. Forgiveness is the best. But do we forgive others when they've harmed us? Right, we believe in working for unity, people working together, no divisions and rivalries and hurt. We believe in unity, but do we show love to others or do we gossip and exclude? We believe that salvation comes through Christ alone, and we sing his praises and we love Jesus because he saves us. But do we share that good news with others? So we've got good theology, but do we integrate it with everyday situations? That's our challenge, integration, living it out. And Paul is helping Philemon do that because he's helping Philemon see Onesimus as an opportunity to integrate his theology of reconciliation with real life relationships. Philemon believes in love and encouraging the saints. He believes in reconciliation. But is he going to act in reconciliation with Onesimus? That's what Philemon is helping. That's what Paul is helping Philemon to see. And then here's how the letter concludes, verse 21. Confident of your obedience. confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I say. At the same time, prepare a guest room for me, for I am hoping that through your prayers I will be graciously given to you. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends greetings to you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I think the focus here is on the verse 21. Confident of your obedience and even more. Instead of berating or criticizing or shaming Philemon publicly, doubting that he's going to do it. Remember, this is a letter. My read on the situation, this is a letter to Philemon, but that would be read in the presence of the church, which is greeted in the opening and closing verses with plural pronouns. But instead of publicly doubting that Philemon's going to do it or coercing or shaming, he raises the bar for Philemon. Like he's confident. You got this, man. You're going to do it. I know you're going to do it. I know you're going to come through and beyond. You're going to be an all-star at this. I think when we publicly, especially publicly, expect little, we get little. But when we raise the bar for people and are confident in them, and they know that, and we pray, and we know they're going to do great, very often they rise up and do as well as we hope they'll do. People can really surprise us when we raise the bar and have big expectations. And I think that's what Paul's doing with Philemon. He celebrates. He knows he's going to do awesome. Like, if he was so sure, why did he have to work so hard to compel him, right? So I think maybe Paul does have some doubt, but he knows that if he raises the bar, Philemon will meet it. And so he publicly praises Philemon and is confident that he'll do the right thing. Now, I think this is what Paul's done. I think he has masterfully set up a situation where Philemon can save face and act heroically. Now, if Paul writes this letter and plays his authority card and demands that Onesimus be set free and returned to him, Philemon would lose face, he would be publicly shamed, and he's put into an impossible choice. They are standing before the whole church. If Paul says, do it, and I'm coming to make sure you do it, Philemon either has to, his choices are, rebel against Paul the apostle. It doesn't really go well in the early church, right? Publicly, it'd be very embarrassing and awful. I'm just going to outright reject his authority. Or he has to submit and like when scolded against, which is kind of embarrassing, right? Like that you've been told to do it, and then you do it, and you're kind of like, it shows your weakness, and it's shameful. So he, either way, in that situation, it goes bad for Philemon. It's a win-lose situation. Instead, this is what Paul's done. He set up a situation where Philemon can actually be the hero here. Instead of commanding and demanding that he do a specific thing, he sets up this possibility for him. Philemon can actually act heroically. So picture the situation, right? House church, it's Philemon's house. Tychicus and Onesimus come in. They've got the letter. They read out the letter. As the letter concludes, all eyes turn from Tychicus, the letter reader, to Philemon. How would he respond after the letter's read, right? All eyes are on Philemon, and he has to choose now. And he can choose to embrace Onesimus, forgive him, celebrate his return, and free him to return to Paul. And the church would celebrate that as heroic. Yeah, he did it. It would be a brave and godly and costly and awesome thing that he did. Philemon is a hero if he does that. Paul has set it up where Philemon can win as well. That he can respond and step into this situation and act heroically, and the church can celebrate it because they weren't scolded and beat down, but they were challenged, and he met the challenge, and he did well. It's the same outcome, but Paul's accomplishing his goal while elevating Philemon instead of demeaning him. Now let's think about this. How does this relate to our relationships and situations? I think tragically in church and ministry circles, we can use power and control to dominate others and get our way. We just dress it up in religious language. And we got to watch out for these power plays. Sometimes we claim that our interpretation of a passage is the only right one and everyone else who disagrees with me is damned, right? You see it my way or you're evil. And we have that sort of, that perspective, right? And we categorize those who disagree with me as outside the faith. Sometimes that's appropriate, but often it's not, and it's just a power play. Other ways we can claim that our lifestyle is sanctioned by God because of a mystical experience. God told me. And thereby claiming I have higher authority than the Bible or any of you because God told me I should do this. It's a power play. I've removed any objection to my lifestyle because God told me if you object to me, you object to God. It's a power play, right? It's about control. No one can question it. Instead of listening to others to understand, we can demonize others and gossip and blame. Instead of honoring others and celebrating their successes and their faithfulness and fruitfulness, we will take the spotlight and we need the attention on ourselves. These are plays for power and domination. These are religiously dressed grabs at power, when instead we should follow the example of Paul to celebrate the successes of others and to put ourselves in a position of humility and weakness. It's not about me, because I know that when I'm weak, I'm strong and Christ can work through me. And I know that God gives grace to the humble and he opposes the proud. And so we need to pursue humility and weakness, refusing to control and dominate. We should embrace that dependence on Christ and that weakness for Christ's sake. To not only believe in the cross as a message, but to follow its pattern in the way we relate to others. A second way we can apply this is to focus on building spiritual and integrated relationships, where our relationships aren't just like shallow friendships or acquaintances as we in the church, but are spiritual and integrated relationships, where we actually pray for each other, where we actually encourage each other, where we actually help each other to see God's gifts and grace in each other's lives, where we help each other to integrate theology and life, where we help each other see blind spots and places for growth. By definition, you can't see your blind spots and you need someone to see them for you and to graciously help you with them, where we need to empower others to make good choices, where we can encourage and pray and build up rather than complain and criticize and tear down, where we spur each other on to maturity and make each other stronger. Those are the kinds of relationships that Paul is modeling and we ought to have. He's showing us a better way to influence others. Now, it's easier said than done because my selfish, greedy, proud, and critical heart fights against that at every step because I want it to be about me so bad. I want to be right. I want to be in charge. I want to have control. I want that. So I don't like weakness. I like power and attention and pride. That's the way my heart, that's the sin sickness that's poisoned my heart. So this isn't easy, but it's good. But it's good. So we as individuals and as a church would be immensely blessed and strengthened if we were able to follow Paul's example here and put ourselves in a position of weakness and build others up and take steps towards this direction. So I think we have lots to learn about how Paul relates to Philemon. Now, the big question then as we close this letter is, what happened next? You wonder that? So there's Philemon, there's Onesimus, they read the letter. Then what happens? Well, we can't know definitively. We don't have Philemon's, like, the letter back. In some ways, I like that we don't know what happens because it's kind of like the book of Jonah, where you're left, it's a little bit left unresolved, you're kind of left hanging. And in some ways, that means it rests with us to wrestle with, right? Like, what would you do if you're Philemon? Would you welcome Onesimus as a brother after he had hurt you so badly? That being said, I have to believe, I assume, that the reason that the letter was cherished and preserved and included in the New Testament canon is because it was received well, right? Like, imagine Philemon gets the letter, and he's like, this is total rubbish, and he, like, rips it up, throws it away, and the church is like, no, that's inspired, get the scotch tape, we got to keep that thing, right? Like, why do we have the letter? Because it was received well. I mean, I assume that's the case, right? I have to assume then that Philemon did do more than was asked, that he welcomed Onesimus as a brother. The church celebrated his return, and then Philemon released him from his slavery so that he could go and join Paul's ministry team and serve in the gospel work that he was doing. And that this letter was cherished and preserved as a record of that and as an example. We also have one more clue that is what happened, and I love this. So about the year 110, AD, a well-known Christian leader, maybe many of you have heard this name, Ignatius of Antioch. He wrote a number of letters to different churches, kind of like Paul did. This is like the generation after the apostles. And Ignatius was a church leader. He was a bishop or pastor of the church in Antioch. And he wrote letters to different churches. And here, he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesus, which is not far from Colossae. It's the same area. And he says this in his letter to the Ephesians. "Since, therefore, I have received in God's name your whole congregation in the person of Onesimus, a man of inexpressible love who is also your earthly bishop. I pray that you will love him in accordance with the standard set by Jesus Christ and that all of you will be like him. For blessed is the one who has graciously allowed you, worthy as you are, to have such a bishop." Huh. Is this the same Onesimus? Well, we can't be sure, but I'd like to think that it is. And many scholars have made that case. If Onesimus was a young man of, say, about 20, when he ran away and met Paul and all this that we've talked about, and Paul wrote Philemon in the year about 62 AD, that's pretty certain about that timing, he had been nearing 70 when Ignatius wrote to the Ephesians praising their godly and loving and gracious bishop named Onesimus. I think that, yes, Philemon forgave and welcomed Onesimus and then released him to return and join Paul's team. And he spent the rest of his life serving as a missionary and church leader and eventually was called to lead the Ephesian church after Timothy's death in 97 AD. And this is sort of what church tradition holds. The useless runaway slave, who perhaps Philemon was tempted to beat and put back to work, came to be leading the most influential church of that region, one of the most important and influential churches in the world at that time. Having received the love of Paul and Philemon and Christ himself, he has learned to love others in the same abundant way and is now described as a man of inexpressible love. In fact, it's interesting, around the time that Onesimus became bishop in Ephesus, the church started collecting and compiling the writings of the apostles, what we now call the New Testament. So many think that actually the reason why we have Philemon at all is because it was, and the reason why it was preserved and included in the New Testament, it was through Onesimus, the former slave who this letter was about, that he kept it and cherished it and prized it and he preserved it. And now as an old man and as a bishop in the church, as the church is collecting and gathering these letters of the apostles to keep and to reproduce and share, he collected and included it as well in the New Testament canon. It was also shared and spread through Onesimus. And that God preserved this letter through Onesimus so that we could learn the lesson of reconciliation. So, may we be like Paul, showing love to the outcasts and runaways in our lives, showing patience to those who are still learning, never knowing what God's plan and how big it might be for them, showing grace and wisdom as we seek to influence and lead others. May we be like Philemon, forgiving and welcoming those who have harmed us, the Onesimuses in our life, releasing what is owed to us for the sake of the kingdom and for the greater sake of Christ. May we be like Onesimus, not defined by our past, our failures, or our position in the world as far as economics or our sin, not being defined by all these things that can drag us down, but being defined by Christ, that we would be courageous enough to repent, to believe, and to be changed by love, and then even while no longer a slave, eager to serve Christ with our life and to serve others with inexpressible love. May we learn the lesson of this book. Let's pray.